pick up in verse number 11 here tonight and going down. We've been kind of having last couple of studies have been little excursions out of the thought flow here. We'll get back into the ideas of the context here tonight. Verse number 11, it says, "Now these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, when he's talking about these things, of course, he's talking about the first 10 verses and the information that he's given there with regard to the nation Israel and her situation with regard to being getting started good, having God set them apart, made them His, and yet they went back to the old life. Their thinking processes moved back into the old way of life, allowed them to be corrupted and put into a position of not being very usable in the purpose and program of God. And you'll remember that what we've been discussing in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and now 10 is information that the Corinthians were going to need, that they needed to have in order that they could renew their mind and have the proper kind of heart to make the wise decisions in their walk in relationship to one another, especially in relationship to other brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe weren't as advanced in understanding as they were. And the body of Christ is a wonderful thing. It's a family. It's a body. And you know, each member of your body cooperates together, and if they don't, then you get sick. And you don't want your body to be sick. You want it to be healthy. And you want every little cell in your body and every organ in your body to be doing its job and functioning. And for you and me as a member of the body of Christ, the church, it's that kind of thing. Now your body, you know, your liver doesn't say, "Well, if you don't tell me to function, I'm not going to function." You know? And your eye doesn't say, "Well, I just think I won't see." Friday night we were up there in wherever it was we were, up there in northern Wisconsin, up there about where you roll off the top of the earth up there. And the sky is big and beautiful and the stars were out. And the facility we were using is an observatory, astronomical observatory. And they got a big telescope, you know, and a big dome on it and all that stuff, electronic outfit, you know, and pictures, take the pictures. You know, you used to have to go and squint in a little eyepiece, you know, and look. Now you just go and look at the TV. And that comet that was going by, or whatever that was supposed to be up there, they said, "There it is." "Oh, okay." Couldn't prove by me what it was. It just looked like a little fuzzy piece of cotton on the screen to me. But I go over and I got in. They had a telescope out and I'm looking in it. And he says, "You see that fuzzy place, the little fuzzy ball of light?" And I said, "Well, maybe I better wipe my eyes. They all look fuzzy to me." and they did, you know. My eyes, it was about midnight, and I'd been going pretty hard and a lot of questions and going back and forth and talking with people. And by then, you know, I know it's time to go to bed when I get where I hear what they're saying and my mind will think of the answer, but my mouth won't get all the words out right, you know. Well, it's time to go to bed. And so I wasn't seeing everything real clearly by that time of the evening, but it was a little fuzzy, bright spot going across. I couldn't see it very well in the telescope, but on the TV screen that was taking the picture out of the big monstrous telescope, it was really neat to see. And you could see its tail, you know, the tail going off through the sky and all that stuff. And it was a fascinating thing. But you get kind of fuzzy. It just looked like fuzz, a little fuzzy thing. Well, you don't want to be fuzzy thinking. And you don't want to have to see things fuzzily in the Christian life. That's the point that I was alluding to when I got sidetracked off onto something that didn't make any difference. The issue of being able to see clearly, and that's what he's dealing with here. When you're dealing with brothers and sisters who may not see like you do, and as a body we have the privilege of working together, and there's what Philippians chapter 3, I guess Paul would have called the rule of relative maturity. Everybody in the body is at a different level of growth and maturity, and we have the privilege of working with one another and helping one another to grow beyond where we are and being patient with one another and not judging and not condemning and so forth, but to give up our rights. And I've told you time and again as we came through this passage, tried to say to you that the way that you personally should conduct your life is you should set your standards and your goals and your ideals as high as you can reach, then reach just a little higher. Require just a little more of yourself than you can reach. So you're always stretching and growing and getting better at things. But you give a lot of room to everybody else, where they don't have to live by your convictions and by your standards and by what you're doing. You discipline yourself. You require things of yourself. You want to grow. You want to better yourself. You want to be better next year than you are this year, next week than you were this week, in every area that you constant, never-ending improvement for yourself. And so you set standards and goals, and you're not satisfied that your actions and your attitudes just float along or are influenced by the world. You want to go out and be a leader for the Lord. You want to have your life count. But when it comes to other brothers and sisters in Christ, you give them a lot of latitude. I learned years ago that I should take the high road, the highest road I could find, get up where the altitude is as rarefied as it can be, but let other brothers and sisters have the liberty to take a different road. And that's a matter of sacrificing your own self sometime, and that's what he's been dealing with. And it takes a lot of wisdom to know how to deal with that kind of situation. And to be able to have that renewed mind so you can make the right kind of decisions in dealing with one another. And it takes an understanding of what grace is all about. And so he's talking about now all these things happened unto them for examples. They're examples to us. They were written for our admonition. They were written to teach us some things about the understanding and appreciating our sanctification in Christ and our identification in Him. And I tried to define for you a couple of weeks that word sanctification. A couple of weeks ago, chapter 1, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who of God, has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And that word sanctification means to be set apart for the intelligent purpose for which it was created. Everything that God created, He created for a purpose. As a child of God, you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto an intelligent purpose that He planned before the foundation of the world that members of the body of Christ should perform. And sanctification is you just being set apart to that purpose for which He created you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. In every role of your life, if you're a husband, there's a role. In the role of a husband, there's a purpose for which God created the marriage relationship and the husband relationship. And you ought to be set apart to the purpose, the intelligent purpose for which God created a husband to function, and a wife the same way, and a mother and a dad and a child and a citizen or a believer, whatever role of life you happen to be in as an employer, an employee, or whatever it is at the moment, to be in that position and to function there intelligently. And if you want to get out of life, if you want your life to have the fulfillment and the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and the meaning that your heart tells you ought to have in life, the way you're going to have it is by being and functioning the way God created you to function. It's not a lot of fun. It's not a lot of fun to have something that doesn't work and it's just laying around. You go into my garage and there are pieces of automobile parts laying around the garage there that don't work. Now, I don't know how you are, but I had kids, and my kids did to me what I did to my daddy. And I can remember my dad saying, "You use my tools and you never put them up." And I said, "Oh, yeah, sure I do." Well, I said to Rick, David, and Jody, "You use my tools and you never put them up." And I said, "Oh, yeah, sure we do, Dad." Well, then why is it that when we move this stuff that hadn't been moved in 2 years, I find 3 of my sockets and a pair of pliers and a drill bit, He said, "Well, I don't know. Well, I think we were working over there one day, It's that way." But you got there's a carburetor sitting over there by the garage door. It's just a paperweight. It's of no value. It's wore it. The purpose for which that thing was created, it isn't functioning. So it's just a piece of junk. Well, your life gets to be just a junk specialist when you're not functioning for the purpose for which God created you. Now, you might think you're going to make it your way and do it your way and all that. It won't work, see. Well, these things are written to remind you about that. And then when he says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's a controversial passage, a statement there. And there are two ways that commentaries handle that. One is that they don't comment on it. And the other is they say they don't understand it. And that's probably the best way to go about it. I've looked at, anytime you're in another preacher's office or library or you go into a bookstore somewhere, you kind of look around at the books. And I always look at the commentaries. And I always look for commentaries that I don't have or never saw before. And when I do, there are verses that I look up in them. And this is one of them I always look up because If I see a commentary on 1 Corinthians, I look at chapter 10, verse number 11 to see what they say about the ends of the world there. Because that could be, you know, what is that? The end of the world? Is the end of the world, as in the sense of the book of Revelation, coming on us? Well, no, not really, you know. We're going to get out of here long before that ends. What is he talking about? Upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I've thought about that thing a lot, and I'll just tell you that I don't know what it is, and I shouldn't have commented on it. How about that? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 1, if you will. Ephesians chapter number 1. I don't think it's that difficult to understand what this is in its context. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's discussing an issue about using and having some wisdom. And he's going to go down in the rest of the chapter and talk about wisdom. And he's imploring them to be wise and to function wisely. And he says, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come, the completion of things have come. In 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 8, he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You and I, by virtue of the revelation given to us through Paul, have had God abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We have been intelligized with wisdom and prudence far beyond anything that anyone could ever imagine, far beyond the brightest ideas and the brightest minds that the world would ever have. We've been given God's wisdom. And that wisdom has to do with the mystery, the secret of the Father's will that He purposed in Himself. We understand now what God the Father has been planning to do. Why did He create the universe? By the way, up there in that observatory, they had a big chart on the wall of the Big Bang Theory. And it was titled, The Evolution of the Universe. And over here on the left-hand side, it's got the Big Bang. And then it's got the chart going through, you know, all the gajillion of years out through there. And I got to looking at the thing, and I'm up here looking. And where the Big Bang was, where there was zero time and zero anything else, it had the word on top of it, creation. And I'm thinking, creation on a evolution chart? Didn't sound like it fit together to me, you know. That's sort of like, well, anyway, it just didn't make any, and I think, that's an interesting thing. And there's a state-run institution with a state-bought chart that's got creation on it. And I thought, well, that's an interesting amalgamation of two highly diversified concepts, the evolution of, you know, and the creation. So anyway, that's, you find all kind of strange things in the world, you know. Before God created the heaven and the earth, He had a plan for it. He had a plan for that He was going to accomplish. We now know what that plan was. We now know that we're a part of that eternal purpose, starts in eternity past, goes through eternity future. We know what the end of the story is. You understand, folks, that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are the first and the only people so far in the program of God who've had the completed Word of God. You and I have had come into our possession the ends, the fulfillment, the completion, the ultimate goal of the world. We know what the end of the story is going to be like. We know what the purpose and program of God. We've had revealed to us the complete revelation of the end purposes of God, the thing that God's goal is aiming at. You and I have been biblically intelligized by God with fantastic information. Now what Paul's doing back here, it seems to me, is he's saying, you know, you guys who are so blessed by the riches of his grace to have abounded in wisdom and prudence, you've got all this understanding that God's given you. You need to pay attention to who you are. And don't be sidetracked by the old life. But draw a line and say, the past is the past, and now I'm who I am, and I'm going to go on. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, I take that thing about upon whom the ends of the world are come, not to be saying that the world is fixing to go blow up and we're not going to we know it isn't fixing to blow up. You know, nuclear holocaust is not fixing to wipe out the planet, and you're not going to have the movies with the guys in the trucks running around killing each other because everybody got wiped out and all that stuff. You're not going to have that. But God, there's something else coming in the future, and we understand that, and we know what's going on. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because we understand what's going on and have the big picture, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. That's what Israel did. They thought they were standing, and they didn't take heed to themselves. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You see that expression, that statement, meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them. When you meditate on something, the idea in meditation is you commune on something. You consciously think about something, and you focus on it, and you mull it over, and you examine it from every facet and every avenue that you can. You know, it's always fascinated me in life, especially in the lives of believers, that most of you sitting right here in this room tonight, if I ask you, why did you do X thing that you did today, most of you would say, most of us would have to admit that we did it just because we felt like it. All the time people come to me and they say, well, Brother Rick, there's this problem in my life, and there's this issue, and I've got to deal with this thing, and so-and-so, and you know, there's this conflict. And so you'll say, well, why did you do this? Well, I just felt like it. Well, tell me the thinking process that led up to the decision to do that. I don't know what it was. Oh, yeah. Are you saying there was no thinking process that led up to the decision to do that? A lot of times that, you know, looks like it's true because it looks like a thought. But there is. Everything you ever do, you do as a thought. Maybe your thought process is so juvenile, it's just to think, well, I felt like it, so I did it. Maybe you're like a brute beast that just go on instinct and feeling. Most of us are that way. You know, what he said, meditate, give yourself wholly. You need to look at your life, every detail of your life, day in and day out, and think about how, if you have a wonderful time, do you want to have a good day every day? I tell folks all the time, I like to be on the top side of things. I don't like to be down in the dumps. I don't like to worry. I don't like to be punked out. I like to be at least on the top side of things, at least that I can control. And you know, I learned years ago that the way you do that is you think your way through the thing. And I've talked to you many times about making a formula out of a day. If you had a bad day, you know, there are times when you'd like to have a bad day. You know, my wife gets mad at me every now and then. She says, you know, you get over things too quick. You don't stay motivated long enough, you know. And, you know, the car needs fixing and Well, I forgive it and just let it sit there. You know, it didn't bother me. I need to get mad at that car, get motivated, you know, and go get it fixed. And so every now and then I need to know how to have a bad day. So when I have a bad day, I sit down and think about it. Now, what did I do to make myself feel that way? How did I make myself do that? And chart that thing out. And I've got a journal at home where I write those things down in. And if I want to go have a real, sure enough, whopping bad day, I got a page I can go back there and read how to have it. Now, you don't often want to have bad, but every now and then you need to get motivated about something. And the other day we had some things had to get done, and I hadn't gotten them done, and my wife was displeased with the fact that I hadn't gotten them done. And I'm trying to be nice. she was encouraging me to get them done. And I made a New Year's resolution in March this year that I was going to do my best to do the things quickly and put off the procrastination. And I'm making a public profession of that tonight so that I can be held accountable and when I sin and fail and don't live up to my New Year's resolution. But I remember I made it in March. Should have waited till April the 1st. But I sat down the other day and I said, now I got to get this stuff done. I got 50 things to do here, so you know I'm not going to get the 6 of them done, so that's one of them. And before the day was out, that one that I had at the top of the list was down at the, it was still not checked off. And I went over and got out that journal and read down through the page where one day I had one of the worst days I ever had. And every now and then I just go back and relive that day and remember how I did it. I laid a king-size egg with multicolored designs on it. And everybody that looked at it admired it and thought I was really able to lay an egg. They all agreed it was an egg. And I did too. And so I said, you know, I need that motivation. So I went back there and worked it. You know what I did? I just sat there and meditated on the thing and thought about it and made some decisions that resulted in certain actions. And you know, you need walking by faith, living purposefully in the life of a believer. Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You're not to live just instinctively. Not to live in reaction to things that are happening around you, but the only real freedom in life you ever have is freedom to choose. And you, moment by moment, day by day, event by event, choose how you're going to respond to the stimulus around you. You can't control what goes on around you, and you might as well understand God isn't out manipulating the circumstances in your life trying to set up things to teach you things. He gave you a book to teach you what He wants you to know and to take what He's taught you in His Word and go out there in the circumstances of life, no matter what they are, and wisely apply the truth of that Word. And it makes an exciting day when you do that. But folks, it comes as you're fully persuaded in your own mind, as you meditate upon these things, as you give yourself to them, and as you think through in all the details of your life, every function, every role, every responsibility you have, and walk by faith in them. You see, it's when you don't tend to that kind of a carefulness in life, I'm going to think you think you can handle it no matter what. Be careful because you're fixing to fall. That's a verse like that thing in Proverbs where it says, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit for destruction. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Pay attention to what's going on in your life, or you mess up. You live inattentively in the Christian life, folks, and the adversary wants to come along and trip you up. He wants to come along and hide truth from you. Take it where you may know it in your head, but you don't apply it in your life? Folks, truth that you know in your head but you don't apply in your, but you do not apply in your life is truth that you only play mental gymnastics with. This morning, someone went away from the meeting and they asked me, they said, "You said that if you really understand the cross and you really appreciate and understand what Christ, what sin accomplished at Calvary and what Christ was doing and that it was your sin, and when you see sin in your life, if you'd look at it and say, that sin is one of the sins, that one, if there'd never been another one in the universe, that one would have nailed the Savior. You won't love that sin quite the way you used to. You'll have repentance. You'll have a change of attitude and mind about it." And they asked me, said, "Well, what about so-and-so? Someone they've had experience with. That looks at sin and says, well, I'm forgiven. I'll just go on. What about them?" I said, "Well, they're not thinking. See, for them, what they know about the cross is it's just mental gymnastics. When you find out what truth means to you is when you find out whether or not it'll change your life or not. Because it's life. That is a life-giving Word of God, living. And folks, life is what you live. Life isn't what we store off on a theological shelf. It's not the notes we write in the Bible. It's our life. And that's what that word is it's life. It gives life. It comes into our lives and changes our actions and our attitudes because it becomes our life. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Now this is a verse of Scripture that'll either get you in trouble or get you out of it. It'll get you in trouble if you've got the wrong concepts about how God's working in your life today. It'll get you out of trouble if you'll let it say what it says. "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." Then that tells me something. That tells me that there are no special testings that God is putting in your life today to test you, to show you something, to teach you something, to find out something about you or whatever. Now, temptations, testings, will find out something about you. They'll identify where your heart is. But folks, the things that come into your life are not put there especially by God to try to test your mettle, or to try to tempt you, or to try to teach you. There's no temptation taking you, but everything that happens in life, in your life, good, bad, or indifferent, all these things, you can find somebody else they've already happened to. You ever notice that? "Well, I don't know why this is happening." You know, well, let's just go down the hall here and we'll find other people and just like you. Where does trouble come from? Well, the three basic sources of all the trouble you have in life, we go over them all the time. Number one, we live in a fallen creation, Romans chapter 8. "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves groan within ourselves." Folks, you live in a fallen creation. 36-year-old man stood at my door just a few days ago, and he says, "You know, I've been diagnosed with arthritis in my right hip." He's 36 years old. He's a medical doctor. And he says they diagnosed me with an advanced stage of degenerative arthritis. And you don't have to be much older than that. You can be younger than that. My wife has rheumatoid arthritis and has had it since she was in her late 20s, early 30s. Late 20s, I guess it was. What is that? You know what you live in a fallen creation. That verse in Romans 8:22 says that you're gonna hurt, you're gonna get sick, and you're gonna die if the Lord doesn't come. Now, you know, that's a, you know, merry death, happy dying. We'll have a party. Not very likely, but that's what's going to happen. And we understand why. Why doesn't he come back for us? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why until now? Because God has extended the day of grace another day. And if he extends the day of grace another day, he's extended it 2,000 years. And if he extends it another day, he's going to have to leave you in whatever condition you're going to find yourself in order to extend it another day. But you see, he gives grace upon grace to take the weakness and the suffering and the weakness and the infirmity that comes on you just because he leaves us here and extends the day of grace. Wonderful as that is, he gives grace to take those infirmities and make them work, become productive in our life, make us stronger, make us more appreciative, make us grow up more and more in the likeness. Trouble comes because you don't always make the right choices. You sow to the flesh, and what you're going to reap of the flesh? Corruption. Your life's going to, it's just going to fall apart. It isn't going to work. A fellow called me up. He said, I'm going to do so and so and so and so. I said, that sounds like a formula for disaster to me. Go ahead, have a good time. Better have it quick, because that's going to lead to disaster. It's pleasure and sin for a season, and the end thereof, man, at the end, it bites like an adder. Stings like a serpent. You better hurry and have all the fun you're going to have. About 8 months later, he called me up and said, I'm the most miserable guy you ever met. I said, yeah, it didn't take long, did it? You know, a couple of turns on the calendar. You know how you got that way? You made a choice, and you're reaping it. And he says, well, can't you help? I said, well, I can help you reap your harvest, but I can't take the harvest away. Can't do it. Some folks, a few of us, not many of us, occasionally, not very often, get to suffer because, yea, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. And Peter says, if you're going to suffer, suffer for good. Not because you did something dumb or because you were disobedient. But those are basically the three places suffering, trial, difficulty come from. And when they come, when temptations, difficulties come, they're not special kind of things. What they are is just whatever. Life is life, folks, and life happens. But what do you do in line with that? Are you just left to the mercy of life? Well, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Don't you love the but gods? You see, you're not just out there floating along, having to do it all yourself. You're not abandoned. Children, when you're a child, you need someone to watch over everything you do. Years ago, when Jody, he was just a little guy. We were in Selma. We had gone down to the post office. We'd parked across the street from the post office, and there was a building and a big field. And we told them that they could go out there and play in the field while I went over to the post office and we had to do some things, but don't get where their mother couldn't see them. Well, when I got back to the car from the post office, they had gone down that field to the back of the building, and you couldn't see them. I go around the corner and I could go around and look and see them, but they couldn't see us and we couldn't see them. So I backed the car out and moved it down 3 or 4 spaces where they couldn't see the car when they looked around the corner. And then we just sat there and waited. And in a few minutes we heard, ah! And there's these little arms and legs just a beating as hard as they can do up to the curb. And when they looked around, and there we were looking, you know, picking and grinning, just waiting, they were swift to get into the car and slow to want to get out again. And you know, that's the way these things go. God is faithful. When he says God is faithful, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. God being faithful means that in the midst of the problems and the difficulties, He's there. You're not abandoned. We're not just left to the vicissitudes of life with no resources. But He's not out there manipulating out there. He's not manipulating. He's working positively and determinately in us. If you sit around and try to figure out why everything happens in life happened, you're going to waste an awful lot of time. Because if it hadn't dawned on you yet, you have hard enough time figuring out why you do what you do, much less time to figure out what 8 or 10 or 15 to 30 or 100 other people are doing and why they're doing it. And if you can't figure yourself out very well, how are you going to figure them out? It's a waste of time, effort, and energy. It's better just to know God's faithful, who will, with the temptation, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. I love that expression, you're able. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 has almost all my Christian life and one of my favorite passages. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What it means to be sufficient. That word deficient is defined as able to stand alone, lacking nothing. God in His grace has made me able to stand, lacking absolutely nothing. I'm able. I'm sufficient. And whatever happens in life, I'm more than conquerors. No matter what happens, no matter what comes, no matter what I've done, no matter the circumstances, in that circumstance, even the most difficult, trying, negative thing you want to think of, if it's ill health or financial reversal or kid problems or whatever, I mean, you name it, your own personal failings or whatever, when you approach that thing from the attitude of the grace of God, God takes that brokenness and gives beauty for ashes and strength for weakness and transforms that which looks like a negative into a process that brings growth. It teaches me that it's not I, but Christ. And God's able to make all grace abound towards you so that you, having all sufficiency, you're able. He causes us always to triumph in Christ. That sounds like victory to me. And years ago when that dawned on me, I decided I wasn't going to have anything in my life but that. I didn't want anything but victory. I wasn't always going to do right. Everybody wasn't always going to love me. The only person that had to love me was my wife, because I got a certificate and a legal contract that says she has to. And everybody else might not. But I could hold her to that. But I was going to have victory. And when someone offends me or tries to offend me, I decided years ago, you're not going to be able to make me mad. I don't think there's probably anybody here ever saw me mad. And if you did, it didn't last more than about 30 seconds. Even my wife. The maddest she ever saw me was in the early days of our marriage, when a dog that we had, a dumb, deaf Dalmatian, chewed up my Bible. And I picked that dog up, went to the back door with him up like this, him hanging from the skin of his back, opened the back door and threw him about here to where that camera is back there out in the backyard. Didn't say anything. I wasn't interested in saying anything. I walked back over there, sat down in my chair and began to repair my Bible. And I think she got the idea that she probably didn't want to have that kind of treatment, so she behaved for the last 15, 20 years. No. You know what? You know why that is? I can get mad just like anybody else does and do. But I made a choice years ago that when God said in Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave me, that enables me. Man come into the building here one time, one Sunday night. He says, Brother Jordan, I need to talk to you. I have to forgive somebody, and I can't do it. I said, no, You don't have to forgive people. You can forgive them. It's a privilege that you're enabled to do. Don't look at it like, oh, I got to do this, and man, I can't figure a reason in the world. God has enabled you to. You know what He said? Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you. You know what I can do? By faith, I can choose to do what God said. I don't care about what you do or don't do. I can make the choice. I can with the temptation. I've got resources not to be overcome. He said, well, I'm not going to ask. A guy wrote me a letter one time. He says, you can't forgive me because I didn't ask you to. I wrote him back and said, bless God, brother, you're a little late. I already did. Because God said I could. Now you think about that. If I can forgive a person because God said I can and I can make a choice to do it, you know something? There's nobody in this room tonight I can forgive of anything. There's not a soul in here tonight, I know all of you, that I could forgive anything for. You know why? You never done it. You know, I haven't done anything for me to forgive. Before I can forgive you, you got to offend me, don't you? There's got to be something needs forgiven. And you folks are such sweet, wonderful people, you never do anything that needs that. But so I don't get a chance to exercise the grace of forgiveness with you very often, do I? You know what I do? I go around looking. Boy, is there something they might... Oh, somebody, please, please offend me. Please, somebody offend me. Now, don't take me literally here tonight, but somebody please offend me, will you? Why? Not so I can get mad, but when someone offends me, what can I do? I can say, glory, hallelujah, praise God. Now I can do something I couldn't do before. I can forgive you. Now you say, Jordan, that sounds kind of crazy. No, that's what Paul says. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. But see, that's a proactive position. You know how that would change your attitude in your home, in your family, on your job, your neighborhood. I had a lady the other day in a Bible conference. She says, Brother Jordan, I need to talk with you. This lady at work is driving me nuts. And she's doing these things against me on the job, and she's doing this and she's doing that. And man, I mean, she had this lady must have had 30 arms and 15 heads to get everything done she thought she was doing against her. And she says, what am I going to do? And I said, I don't know what you're going to do, but I can tell you what I'd do. I'd go practice Ephesians 4, verse 29 to 32. So we just sat down and had a little class on those verses and read them and meditated on them. Tell me how would you practice that verse in that situation? Give me three examples. And we worked through that. And she called me not too long ago. It was a phone call I was glad to get. She said, I just thought I'd call you and tell you that lady that I talked to you about at the Bible conference last fall, she's become one of my best friends, and I believe she's going to get saved before too long. You know why? What made the difference? Just by faith, practicing. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able. You are consummately able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Did you notice that he said he's going to make a way to escape, that you may not have to deal with it anymore? Did you notice that isn't what it said? How do you escape something that you have to bear? Now that's a conundrum that the commentaries don't seem to ever answer either. The favorite opinion is, well, it's a bad translation. But you know what? I've checked. It's a good translation. Like I figured it was going to be. God will provide a way that you may escape, to escape, that you may be able to bear it. The escape is not God coming in here and removing and delivering and by mighty powers and wonders changing the circumstances so you don't have to face that issue anymore. The deliverance is in God coming in and empowering you that instead of going around, over, or under the thing, you can go right through the thing without it destroying you. You can bear it and it doesn't destroy you. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. There's no problem, folks, that you ever face in your life that God has not offered a solution to that problem in His Word. And your sufficiency in Christ Jesus gives you the capacity to stand by faith in the solution God gave you in His book and see it through. You don't have to go back to the old way to figure out what to do. You can stand in who you are in Christ and the sufficiency that God has given you in Him. You don't have to go back to Israel's program and try to use her intervention promises to get God to come and wipe it out. You don't have to go back to your old life to try to come up with a way to handle it. You can walk by faith in the grace of God to you and the sufficiency you have in Christ, and it will be the answer, because God's faithful. And God will do what He is doing, and He'll do it for His glory, and He'll do it in your life. Our lives are to be the proactive places where God is at work. And He does that as we walk by faith in His Word to us. Amen. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your goodness and Your Word and Your grace to us, and thank You for the fact that You're faithful. May our hearts appreciate the reality of that and be careful to conduct our lives in a way that reflects the wonder of it, just for the praise of the glory of Your grace. We thank You and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.